Genesis chapter 48. As we know, that Jacob is getting ill. Joseph and Jacob have reunited, and now Jacob is reaching the end of his life. Verse 1 of chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now remember, Luz is Bethel. Luz is where Jacob was sleeping, and there the Lord for the first time appeared to him and began to speak to him about his future, about the ministry that God was going to do in and through his life. And so as we understand what Jacob is doing here, he's giving testimony about the time that he met the Lord for the first time. This is, of course, a powerful thing when we start to share our testimony with people, when we start to tell people what God has done. Another thing I see in this passage is how that Jacob held on to the very first meeting with God. He held on to the promise. He held on to this new vision and this new destiny. What Jacob is saying is that encounter with God changed my entire destiny, and his promises have become the goal of my life ever since. And this is really something that I think rings well and rings true in our lives. For when we come to Jesus Christ, our life changes and our destiny changes. Apart from Christ, we can only be destined for hell. But when we give our life to Jesus Christ through faith, our destiny changes. We're destined now to be conformed into the image of Christ and to enter into glory with the Father. There we will be with Christ forever. And this becomes our hope. This becomes our vision. The Apostle Paul called it our hope of glory. It becomes the very thing that we live for. As Jacob was living for this promised land, we are also a people who are not looking for an earthly place per se, though God might bless us with earthly things, as we saw in Jacob's life. Surely God blessed him with immeasurable possessions. And in the same way, God can bless us with such earthly possessions, but that doesn't make that our passion. And that doesn't and shouldn't become our goal. But our goal is an eternal one. And that's what Jacob is focused on. And now he's passing on this vision to his son. And he's saying, these are the things that God has promised. He promised he would multiply me. He would multiply us and make a multitude of people from us and nations. And he says, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. So Jacob is saying, now I'm going to adopt your two sons. Basically, he's saying, it can be that he's saying, I'm replacing Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon are the first and second born in Jacob's family. These were the sons who were going to actually were in line to take the birthright. Remember, the birthright implies the spiritual leadership of the family, even the physical and directional responsibility of the family. And so the birthright, as we've seen in Jacob's family, didn't always fall to the older son. And in fact, in this particular case, Manasseh is the older of the two sons. But Jacob is already naming Ephraim first. And so he says, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. Remember, Reuben and Simeon, we're going to find out in chapter 49, are going to be disqualified from this leadership role, from the birthright role. And we're going to find out why. And we already did. We already read the story in chapters 34 and 35. They both were terrible sinners and embarrassed their father, and therefore they have been disqualified from this ministry. Now he says in verse 6, your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so he's talking about his mother, Joseph's mother. Your mother, Rachel, died next to me. I buried her near Bethlehem. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." You see, Joseph is a godly man. He sees everything as a gift from God. He saw everything, and as we get to the last chapter, we're going to see where Joseph saw even the evil which came against him as somehow fitting into the plan of God. Joseph was a man who was able to see the hand of God, and we need to become men and women in that same light where we see the hand of God. Notice he even calls his children gifts from God. How many of us see our children as gifts from God? Oh, there may be days when, sure, they're a gift from God, and then there are other days when you think they're gifts from hell, but they're not. They're gifts from the Lord, and God has given them to us so that we can teach them the ways of God. And here is Joseph, and the way I can picture it, here is Joseph, really, in Egypt, under the family, the authority, the leadership of a pagan, of a pharaoh, who believed in multiple gods and didn't believe in the God of Israel. But Joseph took his sons apart from that and aside from that and trained his children in the way of Yahweh, in the way of the one true God. You see, it doesn't matter what the rest of the world is doing around us. It really doesn't matter. We take our children aside and we teach them and we cause them to understand our God. We teach them that our God is love. And we show them by our example how that God of love has impacted our lives. And really, our impact on our children is supposed to be the greatest influence on their lives. It's supposed to be. We're not supposed to check out. We're not supposed to trust the education system to teach our children the deepest things. We're supposed to do that. And I believe Joseph was such a man because he saw them as gifts from God, and that made them his responsibility. Joseph said, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." Notice he says that, in this place. And, you know, it's like it's a crazy place, but still God has chosen to give me these two beautiful children. Joseph said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." Now remember when Jacob shouted, "All is against me. Everything, woe is me. It's all terrible. All is against me." This is probably what he's thinking of. "I never thought I would ever see you. First Joseph was gone, and now you're taking Benjamin away from me. All is against me." But here we see this beautiful, passionate, even very emotional moment as he's kissing these beautiful children. "And I never thought I would see you again, Joseph. But now here I am kissing your babies." And he's thinking, this is just, God, you're just too good. And I have to believe these godly patriarchs of ours, are sitting here and praising God together for the good that God has done in their lives. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. They were little, brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Notice, again, the great respect Joseph has for his father. This is important. Respect for the elders, respect for those around us. I think we can honestly say that this is a lost trait in young people today. It's not the young people's faults. It's adults' faults, because we don't teach them that anymore. We don't teach children to respect adults. We really still should. I believe it is a godly principle in the sense that we see it exemplified within the Word of God. And we should teach our children to have respect for others, and in particular for older ones, and especially the older members of our families, and pay them honor for who they are and the position that they are. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand. And the right hand is significant because that does imply that is the hand of blessing. But if he's facing Jacob, Joseph has Ephraim on his right hand, which would have put Ephraim on Jacob's left hand, and vice versa. Manasseh would have been on Joseph's left and Jacob's right. And the right hand is the hand of blessing. So Joseph is putting them, because his dad can't see too good, remember? He can't see very well, and so he's placed them here to make it easy for his dad. So all his dad would have to do was lay his hands on the heads, just stick them forward, and they would be in the proper birth order. The oldest would get Jacob's right hand, the younger would get Jacob's left hand. The right hand is always the place of blessing, and always, even Jesus, he's the Son of God's right hand and place of priority. He ascended, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. That becomes a place of prominence and place of power and prestige, if you will. And so he took Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. He switched hands. He crossed them over. That's what he did, the sneaky little guy. Even in his old age, he's one up on everyone. And this, again, I think is the testimony of a man in tune with God. And so then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God for whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, Jacob is saying some wonderful things about his relationship to God. But Jacob was talking about some of the things that goes deep into what Jacob has discovered about God. Notice it says in verse 15, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me. The word in the Hebrew for fed, the word fed, actually means shepherds, or the one who shepherds me. The God who has shepherded me for all my life to this day. Now, the feeding, we're thinking that's part of the role of the shepherd, absolutely. But so is leading. And this is what Jacob is realizing this whole time. God has been involved in my life. He has brought me to this place. He has led me all this time, even through the thick and the thin, all of it. It is God who has led me. And this is the first mention of God as a shepherd. And the angel, notice the angel in my Bible is capital A. And this is speaking of the angel of the Lord. This is who he would have encountered at that ladder, which ascended, and the angels ascended and descended upon it. And at the top of it was standing this angel, or the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel he's referring to is the Messiah, Jesus. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Who is a redeemer? An angel can't redeem. Only Jesus can redeem. He has purchased me from all my evil. He has rescued me from all of my evil. And he says, bless the lads. Do the same thing to them. Let my name be named upon them, the name of my fathers. And of course, their name would be associated always with the name of Israel, because that's Jacob's new name, right? Israel. And so let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And to this day, we talk about the patriarchs of the faith being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their names are always linked together as the founders, not only of Israel, but of the people of faith, the Christians as well. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And that's precisely what they did. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. put your right hand on his head. You see, this was extremely significant. We think this is silly. It doesn't apply in our culture at all. It doesn't even make any sense to us. However, in this particular culture, it did. But it was more than a culture. It was what God was establishing, something extremely important. You see, firstborn, the priority of firstborn has to be seen by us because of this story, not as the age, who was the oldest, but who was the anointed one, who was going to be the one chosen of God to do this very thing. Jesus is known as the firstborn of over all creation. And it's not talking about his birth, because Jesus is eternal. It's talking about his preeminence. It's talking about his priority over all creation. And that's where the firstborn comes in. It bears with it the preeminent importance and not necessarily the birth order. And so Ephraim now is taking a preeminent role over his older brother, but not because there's any evil there. In fact, we're going to find out they're both basically going to get the same blessing. But by God's divine will and by his divine choice, Ephraim is going to become a greater or larger people, a larger tribe in the people of Judah, in the people of Israel. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great," meaning Manasseh. "But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And you know, this has been the way in his family. It's always been that the younger would be the ruler over the older. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Now, at first glance, you're looking at this and you're saying, this is touching. Israel knows he's about to die. But let me help in perhaps seeing this in a different way. This verse brings great comfort to me. It's another one of those "but God" verses. Joseph is hearing the news and coming to the realization that his father, the one that he loves, is about to die. And how we face death is something that maybe can be given, can give us, this verse might give us some comfort in how we face death. It is true that all of us will die and that death claims 100% of us. There's no way to get around this. How do we deal when we lose someone to that natural experience of death? The idea here is what Israel is doing right now, what Jacob is doing, is passing a torch. And he's saying, I'm going to die. I've had a relationship with God. I'm going to die, but God will be with you. The blessings that I've known, the relationship with God that I knew, I'm going to be with him. Now I'm giving that torch to you. The mantle which was given to me by my father to carry on the promise of God, the same promise that Abraham gave to him and Isaac gave to me, I am now passing it on to you, my son, because God is going to be with you. I think this gives us incentive to go on, incentive to keep going on. When we lose someone that we love, the pain, the suffering that is there, it's wrong not to go on. We have to go on because God is with us in order so that we might go on. God will be with you and he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. In other words, God's going to be with you and he's going to accomplish the thing he promised. And don't worry about anything else. So our comfort, we can be comforted even in a great loss in our lives, if we'll believe God, if we'll believe him, if we'll believe his scripture. We're seeing here actually a great growth in Jacob. We're in chapter 28 of Genesis. What we see a bit of a progress in the man. In chapter 28, God reveals himself to Jacob for the first time, and he says in chapter 28, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you." And this is the first time Jacob meets God. And so that's a really neat promise. Thanks, God, but he doesn't really know what it means. And that's how it is when we come to Christ. God promises to be with us, and we think, isn't that cute? But what really does that mean? But later on in Jacob's life, in chapter 31 and in verse 3, we read at the end of the verse, the Lord speaks to Jacob again and he says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." So God now is having a relationship with Jacob, and he's leading him, and he says, "I'm going to be with you." In chapter 31 again, and in verse 5, he said to them, "I see your father's countenance that is not favorable toward me as before." Jacob is saying this to his wives. He said, "But the God of my father has been with me." And so we see the growth as he's having this relationship with God. God promised me when he met me that he would be with me. And God has told me again, "I will be with you." And as he looks back at it, and he says, "Yeah, he has been with me." And he passes it on now to his family. After that, we come here to chapter 48. He's at the end of his life, and he turns to his son, and he can say this with all certainty: "God has been with me, and he's going to be with you." That's the growth of the man or woman of God, the one who can look back and see the hand of God in his life. "I see it. I didn't know it, but now I see it." So he says, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so he's giving Joseph a little bit of a priority, a little bit of an extra blessing. Now, as we get into this chapter in 49, these are his last words, and he's pronouncing the blessings on all of his children. It's actually a prophecy. Chapter 49 is the first recorded words of prophecy in the sense of prophecy which has been inspired through a human. We've got other prophecies. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is a verse of prophecy, but it was actually written probably after this took place. And so chapter 49 is actually the recording of prophetic words through Jacob, and all of the things that we see here, most of which we can see has already been fulfilled. "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" So he's telling them, this is prophetic. This is something for the future. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Notice he uses both words here. Listen to your dad, and listen to the president of the country of Israel. It's like he's approaching him in two different ways. I am your father, but at the same time, I have a calling. I have an anointing as a spiritual leader. And dads, that is your job too. You are their father. You can be their friend, but that's not your primary role. Your primary role is to be their father and to be their spiritual influence. Be the spiritual influence in the lives of your children. And he goes on and he says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." And what he's saying is these are the things that you should have been, but you're unstable as water and you shall not excel. Notice he talks about excellency, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, but you shall not be excellent. You shall not excel. And he says, "Because you went up to your father's bed," Genesis 35, "Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine," Jacob's wife. You went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So, Reuben, you're out. "Simeon and Levi, our brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel." This is a blessing. "Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so we see this result. Simeon and Levi, in chapter 34, they were the two who tricked the ones who raped their sister, Dinah, and they tricked them into getting circumcised, and then the two of them went in and slaughtered all of the males. Remember? This was cruel, and Jacob was incensed by it. He was insulted by it. And so he cut them out of the will, so to speak. And he said, "You guys are angry, and your anger stemmed from self-will." I think if we look at most of our anger, we will find that it stems from self-will. Anger usually is provoked in our lives when we don't get our way, when we try to impose ourselves on someone and they will not yield. And so we become angry. There is an anger, Scripture says, that is a righteous anger. There is an anger which is one that we're allowed. In fact, Paul the Apostle says, be angry, just don't sin. And that is an anger I would love to have, but I confess I don't find it very often. For most of my anger stems from self-will. And so the apostle goes on to say, do not be angry. And he goes on and he says that when we are walking in this will, in pride and in self-will and all these things, he said the result of it will be the wrath. And this wrath cannot be pleasing to the things of God. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so we can see by these three men that they were all forgiven. They continued a relationship with their dad, and they were always a part of the family. But even forgiven sins can carry long-term consequences in a person's life. And it has nothing to do with one's salvation. It has everything to do with how we're actually going to live out the rest of our lives and the consequences which will come against us because of that. Even if it isn't just trying to develop a reputation and to try and overcome a bad reputation, it's very difficult. Sometimes the only way to do that is to move away, far away, and start over. And that's so often as a result of past sins. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And Judah's name means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter is always a symbol of royalty, always a symbol of the king. The king shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh is a reference to Messiah. It is believed that once Jesus was born, it was around, the first 10 years or so, around 7 to 10 A.D., something like that. At around that time, actually, I think it was around 7 A.D., when Rome took over Israel and took away the Jewish right of capital punishment. They no longer had that right. And at that point, it was believed that they felt they were no longer a nation. They were no longer free to rule themselves. And it's believed right around that time is when Jesus would have been born. This prophecy was fulfilled. This whole prophecy about Judah is primarily pointing the way toward Jesus Christ, the lion. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. It tells us so in Revelation chapter 5. It tells us that he will bear the scepter. Jesus will reign upon the throne. And he will always reign until Messiah comes. It says Judah will always have one of his descendants upon the rule of the nation until the Messiah comes. And at that time, there's no need for human rule in that we have the Messiah to rule, the spiritual birthright, the preeminent one, to be the spiritual leader over the people. To him shall be the obedience of the people. To whom? To Shiloh, to Messiah. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Sounds symbolic, doesn't it? And his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. These are the prophecy, the prophetic words of Judah. Of course, Judah is the tribe which will lead us to the Messiah. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea and shall become a haven for ships. It is believed that Zebulun settled between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And that's a prophecy also fulfilled. His border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar, a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. And these words imply that he was lazy and docile and that he was okay with that. It says here that he enjoyed the land was pleasant, but he really didn't do anything to try and maintain it or to keep it. And therefore, he was given over to slavery. And it was actually Issachar and his people, his descendants, who would actually become conquered very often. They were conquered very often by various people and were put as servants and slaves under these reigns. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. One of the great Danites was one of the great judges. Do you remember who that might have been? Samson. Samson was one of the great judges and from the family of Dan. And Dan shall be a serpent by the way. An interesting thing, a serpent? A serpent doesn't sound good, does it? It's not. A viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. I have waited for you, for your salvation, O Lord. And this is an interesting thing here. A couple of things. What does this mean about Dan? It was Dan who actually introduced the worship of idols into the family of Israel. Dan became actually the center for idol worship in all of Israel. And so Dan eventually broke away, actually even set up another temple and began to worship calves and other things. And so Dan became the one who would actually cause people to fall away, to slip away from the true faith. And verse 18 is kind of random. It just is thrown in there. And here we see Jacob kind of seeking God here as he says, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Interesting. The word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so we see Jacob using, if you will, the name of Jesus, even in as early as this book of Genesis. Gad, a troop, shall trample upon him. The name Gad means troop. And he shall triumph at last. And actually, this was fulfilled as we see that Gad was inhabited by enemy troops. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. It is said in Scripture that Asher was a place to find fine oils. Naphtali is as a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. It's believed that Naphtali actually settled in the region where Jesus conducted a huge part of his ministry upon the earth. And it's believed that it's in the area of Capernaum. And in the area of Capernaum, of course, is where Jesus would have delivered such words as the great Beatitudes and things like this. And so from this area where Naphtali would have settled, it's possible the prophecy had something to do with our Savior's words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. This means that he is a blessing to others as well. He has more than what he really needs. And so by the branches running over the wall, it implies that others are being helped because the neighbors can pick the fruit from the branches. And so it's spilling over. His goodness is spilling over. And obviously, Joseph is going to be the one to help the entire family. He's the preserver of the entire family. And so Joseph isn't necessarily going to be promised any blessings because he actually blessed the whole family. He has more than what he needs. That's why Joseph was removed, really, as one of the 12 tribes of Israel and was replaced with Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph will be blessed through his own sons. And it says in verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And notice in the next couple verses, all the names that are employed toward Jesus or toward his God. And this is Jacob who really has a relationship with God. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you. With blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. And so he's saying, I've been more blessed than all of my previous relatives, and Joseph, you're blessed even more. And so up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. You know a couple of Benjamites? King Saul was a Benjamite. The Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. He says so in Philippians. He was proud of that. Both were quite violent men. Do you remember Ehud? Ehud was the guy who took the knife and stabbed the really fat king. Remember? He was so brutal, he shoved the knife into the belly of the king, and it tells us in Scripture that he shoved the knife so deep into his belly that the knife disappeared. And so, and then the guy died. And so these are brutal men, and that apparently is going to be the fate of Benjamin. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And this is, of course, in the land of promise. One of the things that we see about this, is, let me read on just a minute and I'll come back to that. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah, not Rachel. Remember, where did he bury Rachel? Bethlehem, Ephrathah, or Bethlehem, near Bethlehem. So the field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What we see in these verses really is Jacob is saying, take me and bury me over there with Abraham, with Isaac, and with my wife Leah, because I believe in the promise of God that land is going to be ours. At this time, it wasn't. So Jacob was living for another place. He becomes a very wonderful picture of us as Christians who are living for another place. He's living for a place that he has never really had. He never obtained it. He never owned this land. This land actually was purchased by Abraham, but the promised land was never a fulfillment in his life. And it tells us in Hebrews, of course, that these guys all died in faith, waiting and hoping for this promise, but they never obtained it. Even so much as we're going to see that Joseph is going to want his bones taken to the promised land as well. They all lived for somewhere else. And that's how you and I have to come to realize too. We're living for heaven. We're just passing through in this world. Everything that we collect is just fun. It's just fun to do that stuff, but we can't take any of it with us. And so Jesus taught us to build up our treasures where? In Vineland? No. He said, build up our treasures in heaven, because that's where nothing can take it away from us. Moths can't get it. Thieves can't get it. It can't get corrupted and corroded by the elements. Nothing can touch those things. They're being stored away for us in eternity. So he tells us, live for eternity. Seek those things which are above. As Jacob gives us example, as Joseph gives us example, that we live for eternity and not for this earth. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants. It's kind of cool the way he died. He just picked up his feet and died. He put his feet in bed, covered himself, and that was it. And he was gathered to his people. And that's always a phrase referring to death. Joseph fell on his face, father's face, and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Interesting. It's possible. Think about it. It's possible to run across his mummy someday. Would that be a bizarre thing? I mean, what if it's already been discovered and they just called it, you know, King Tut or something? Who knows? And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. This man spent, almost two decades in Egypt, and he was loved even by the Egyptians. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. So quite a parade went to bury Jacob. And there went up from him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan, or literally the mourning of the Egyptians. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron Hittite as property for a burial place. And after that, he had buried his father. And Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." That would be a common thought, I think. Also the thought of someone who had an evil heart. Joseph, at this point, after many, many years had passed, had only shown good to them. He blessed them and was so kind to them and so generous to them. But they were evil, and so they imagined and surmised evil in Joseph. This is not anything else but a revelation of the evil heart of the brothers of Joseph. So they sent messengers to Joseph, really, to try to manipulate him, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Are you kidding me? Do they really believe that I mean them harm? Are you kidding me? How long have I been treating them so kindly? You think I was putting on an act? Are you kidding me? And he wept. His brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid of me, for am I in the place of God? Are you kidding? It's like, this is not my place to take out vengeance on you. Vengeance belongs to God. I'm not going to do that to you." And he says, "Listen, but as for you, you meant evil against me. But God," here's another one of those "but God" verses, "but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Look, we know what evil you planned, but God turned it all around for his perfect goodness. God can do all good things. And look, your hearts are still not right," he's saying. "Your hearts are still not right with God at all. Don't you see this grand plan, and all you're thinking about is yourselves? He's got something greater to do here than this." And I think that's a real big problem with us as humans, because we can surely miss the grand scale of things, the grand plan of God, when our focus is ourselves. We can miss it completely. "Now, therefore," he says, "do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years, relatively young man, considering how old these old saints lived. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. Grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Isn't that kind of cool? Brought up on Joseph's knees. That's how I raise my grandbabies, on my knees. It's true. We have dinner at my house. Always, every meal, one of them's on my knee, on my lap, eating meal with me. Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying. but God will surely visit you. I don't know if that's a good, if that's good news or bad news to these guys. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so they took the bones of Joseph, and we know from Exodus that they actually did carry his bones when God actually did deliver them from Egypt. They left Egypt, and they took Joseph's bones with him, of course, being embalmed. It was in a different state, mummified state. And so they took him and carried him and buried him with his fathers in Egypt. And so we see, again, God's tremendous hand. His promise is one thing, and he will fulfill just as he promised. What has God promised you? Has he promised you life? Yes. Has he promised you joy and peace and good things? Yes. You believe it? I hope so. Because as we believe those things and walk in faith, these guys buried their bones in faith. We're alive. We have these promises for now. We don't have to die to obtain a lot of these promises. We can receive them while we're alive, and we can experience a piece of heaven, this side of heaven, if we'll live by faith, believe the promises of God.